Last Sunday evening, you may remember, we finished off our studies in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. We returned last Sunday evening to the closing verses of that great chapter. And the invitation that we have there in verses 28 to 30 in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We looked at the invitation generally to the heavy laden, and then we emphasized the threefold imperatives: to come, to take, and to learn. And that finished off our studies in that particular chapter. I was considering whether immediately to go into chapter 12. I do intend to continue for some considerable time our studies in Matthew's Gospel, where we see the ministry of Jesus. And increasingly in chapter 12, we find a whole series of more and more severe opposition to the ministry of Christ, and that these things are recorded for our learning. But rather than plunge immediately at the end of a year into a new chapter, I thought that I would give you a break. And so I was pondering through the week what to take for this last Sunday evening of this present year. But there's a sense in which the death of Bert Daniels focused my mind, settled the issue for me. Because it would be mightily remiss, really, if we didn't make some comment on the significance of death for a Christian believer. We have done that over the years when one of our members has passed on into the other world of glory. And so evidently we are inclined to say something about it, but also something that would fit in with the end of a year. So combining two things in one, killing two birds with one stone, as we say. I could think of no better passage to turn to than those verses at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the apostle here from verse number 13 gives us a very specific and detailed passage of teaching concerning the issues of life and death, and of course the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so let's read these famous verses again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 13 and to the end of the chapter, and they will form our text, so to speak, for our service this evening as we come once again to the end of another year. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now there's a great deal encompassed within these verses, and you remember when we studied through 1 Thessalonians a number of years ago, we would have looked at these verses in more close detail than we are going to do this evening. We're simply going to take the big picture that the Apostle Paul is presenting before us here to remind us of some important issues, two issues in particular. In this morning's service, we were of course looking at the coming of Christ into the world, with all the humility, with all the degradation, the babe in the manger. And this evening we're going to be looking at the coming of Christ into the world again, but not this time incognito as a mere sign, but as the demonstration of God's glory. He comes with glory and with mighty power, the Bible tells us. But also we link this in not only to the great event at the end of time when Christ will come, because we have come again to the end of another year. And we are reminded that time is not forever. Time is short. Eternity is long. as Thomas Jammers once said in a famous speech in the Assembly in Scotland, that he had forgotten that as a teacher of mathematics, that eternity was long while time was short. And we have been reminded again that time is short, and it's short for you and me and getting shorter by the minute. And we have less time available now to us than we've ever had in our lives before. But time itself is going to be no more one day, says the Scripture, and all those familiar events with which we surround ourselves will come to an end, and a new beginning, a new era, a new heaven and a new earth. And the Apostle Paul, of course, is referring to the great event which will usher in the end of time and the beginning of the new and the eternal state. But also the end of life is being mentioned here. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so there are two main thoughts or themes that I want us to consider together, and they fall into alliteration. I don't go in for alliteration preaching very much, as you know. It's handy at times for the memory, but what we have is the comfort for those who are mourning and the coming again of Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us that he has written these words at the end of the chapter, verse 18. He says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, this word comfort, it's a good translation, and I'm going to use it as a pin for our thinking this evening. But the word could mean exhortation. It can mean appeal. It's the word that the Apostle Paul uses in verse 13. He says, or rather at the beginning of the chapter, rather, not at the beginning of the section, "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you." It's the same idea. We exhort you, we appeal to you. And so Paul, in giving this teaching to these Thessalonian Christians, is appealing to them to be up and doing, to be optimistic in life, to be looking forward to the glory, and not to be overmuch burdened with sorrow over some of their number who apparently have fallen asleep in Jesus. And so we want to look at these two ideas this evening, roughly in equal proportions. First of all, the comfort, and then the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul speak these words in terms of comforting one another? And it's evident that from what he says here in the whole of the passage, that some of these Thessalonian Christians, they were mourning because they had a belief that the coming of Christ was going to be within their own lifetime, and that before any of these believers died, then Christ was going to come, and they were all going to be taken away out of the world and taken up into the glory. And it seems that it wasn't working out that way. Christ was not coming. And it seems that some of the brethren in the community and of the Christians had died. And some of these believers, because they had an insufficient understanding concerning the coming again of Christ, they were mourning and they were deeply distressed. Indeed, they were over-distressed. And they were mourning almost as though they were mourning without hope, because they imagined that those who had died in Christ and gone into that other world, that they were going to miss out in the blessings that undoubtedly would come to God's people when our Lord Jesus Christ returned again in the glory. And so they were mistaken. And because they were mistaken, they were downcast almost to the point of despair. And so when Paul is saying, comfort one another with these words, he is reminding us that the comfort that they have and the comfort that they need, that they must grasp, is based upon the gospel. And so that is why he is reminding them at the beginning of the section, verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant." In other words, there is no comfort if we are ignorant. We may have some kind of consolation, but we can never have any assurance if we don't know the message of the gospel. If we are ignorant of Christ, if we are ignorant of his salvation, what possible consolation can death bring to us? What hope can we entertain that when we leave this world, we go into a better place and a better state? So we do not believe that piety and assurance and consolation for the human heart comes by ignorance. We do not believe that ignorance is the mother of piety. And the less you know about these things, the better. We believe the very opposite, that comfort can only come by not being ignorant any longer, but learning the facts of the gospel. And the reason that Paul is insisting that they must not be ignorant is because their response to the departure of these dear beloved who have gone into the glory is as if they were ignorant. Paul says, "Do you not know what the gospel is? You are mourning as though you had no hope, as if you had never heard of the gospel." And we have to be careful as Christian believers, if I may say so, that when death or whenever any kind of suffering comes to us, we have to be very careful that we do not fall into a state of mourning and weeping and distress, as if the gospel did not exist. Of course there is mourning over the death of loved ones. We all know that. Our Lord Jesus Christ wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus, and tears are natural. Abraham mourned over the loss of his beloved Sarah. There was a time of mourning in Israel over Jacob and over Joseph. We know that. So we are not saying that we've got to be stoical and get on with life as if death was a triviality. Death is an enemy. It is an intrusion. It is not the way that God intended in the beginning, before sin entered the stream of human life. According to the teaching of the Bible, death comes by sin. And we die, and we are part of a dying world because we are part of a sinful world. But the gospel is a message in which we are told clearly that death is not the final word. It is the last enemy. It is going to be defeated. It finally will be defeated. Once every other enemy has been put down in defeat, then death itself is going to be defeated. But nonetheless, death is a reality. It holds fear. But the gospel is a message that has come to tell us that death, we may no longer live, as it were, under the fear of death. We don't need to be afraid to die. And if we are Christian believers remaining, and our beloved ones have passed on, we don't need to have any fears concerning them, because all is well with their soul. All is well. Everything is well with the souls of believers. Not because of what we believe as such, but because of what Jesus himself said. I am the resurrection and the life. He is the first fruits. And those who believe in me, even though they should die, yet shall they live, he says. And so here the Apostle Paul is seeking to comfort these believers by reminding them again of those things which he knows that they already do believe. He says, you must not be mourning as though you were as the heathen without Christ, without God, and without hope in life and in death. He says, if we believe that Jesus Christ, he says, that you do not sorrow even as others, which have no hope. For if it is true, he says, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then that is the final dispensing of all despair. Because what does Paul mean when he speaks of we believing that Jesus died and then that Jesus rose again? He means that Jesus Christ has died on behalf of our sins. He has taken our sins, not in part, but the whole. He has taken every sin and therefore the guilt of every sin that every believer has ever accumulated. He has taken it all to himself. And that means that if he has taken our sin, not in part but in whole, it means that we bear it no more. We do not die guilty. We do not die condemned. We do not die under the dominion of death and of sin. There is no condemnation to those who believe, who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ died. And in dying, he removed from us the wrath of God, as well as removing from us the penalty and the power of our sin. But we don't believe simply that Jesus died, that he died for our sin. We believe that he rose again. We believe that the one who died for us, he now rose again. And he rose again, not to die again, but he rose never to die again. He rose by the power of an endless life. And if you and I are in him tonight, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are already possessed by the power of an endless life. And the only thing that dies in the sense in which we can understand death for a Christian is not the death of the spiritual or the soulish part of us. It is the cessation of the activity of the body. That's all. That is all that happens when a believer dies. His body ceases to function. But he himself does not cease to function, because he is alive in Christ. And he is conscious when his body ceases to function. If my understanding of the Bible is right. If my understanding of the Bible is wrong, then I am telling you nonsense tonight. But nonetheless, that is the clear teaching of the Bible. It is the body. Death for the Christian is physical only. And even the physicality of death is going to come to an end, because the dead in Christ are going to rise again. And our body is going to be resurrected. And that is the ultimate adoption, the redemption of the body. And when Paul says, we believe that Christ died and rose again, we believe what Paul says, what he means by that, by what he says to the Romans, that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. It's not a dead Christ, it's a living Christ that saves us. We are not simply saved by his death. We are reconciled to God by his death. But we are saved by him through the life of... It is Christ's life that saves us. It is a living Savior. And when Christ died, he died in order to do away with our sin, to make us salvable, and to secure our salvation, and rising up as an evidence, as a pledge, and as a token. He is the firstborn from the dead, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And there are many other ways that the Bible speaks about this. But surely when Paul emphasizes here, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we certainly are believing the historical realities of these things. And death is a real historical reality. Sorrow and grief over death, these are not imaginary, they are real. They are devastating experiences. But for a Christian believer, there is a point beyond which we dare not go. And if we go beyond that point, we are in fact dishonoring God. And we are disbelieving the gospel. Because if Christ died for us and then rose again, there are implications. And the implications are that his life becomes ours. Just as our death becomes his life becomes ours. And for time and for eternity, all is well. Fear not. I am alive forevermore. Now notice how the Apostle Paul describes the experience of death for a believer. He describes it as sleep. In these verses 13, 14, and 15, he three times makes reference to this experience that we call death. He calls it sleep in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning what happens to those who die. Paul says, well, they fall asleep. That's what happens to them. Concerning them which are asleep, that you do not sorrow even as others who have no hope. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before those which are asleep. And so Paul here is reminding these believers in a threefold emphasis. It is merely a kind of sleep that they've entered into, out of which they are going to be raised and awakened once again. Now this is not the only place where the scripture speaks of death for a Christian believer as a kind of sleep. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel chapter 11, he speaks of the death of Lazarus. And you remember he said, our friend Lazarus, he is asleep. And those who were there, you remember they said, but he's dead. If he's asleep, he's going to rise again. He will wake again. But if he's only asleep, if he's dead, he's dead. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is dead, but I am going to wake him out of his sleep, he says. And so the Lord is reminding and comforting these women and their friends who were friends of Lazarus. He is reminding them, this death, it's not final. It's not fatal. It's not the end. God isn't finished with Lazarus yet. And he's going to wake up again. And he's going to wake up sooner than they imagined. Yes, in the resurrection, they believed that. And then you have the same teaching, you remember, in the Acts of the Apostles, that strange final conclusion to Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, even as he was being stoned, praying a blessing upon those who would be stoning him. Lay not this sin to their charge. He looked up into heaven, saw the face of Jesus standing there at God's right hand. And then when he had finished praying and they had finished stoning, Stephen fell asleep, we're told. He went into a sleep. He was dead, as far as the world is concerned, with his poor body battered and stoned and bloodied. But the reality of his existence was as though he was sleeping. The Apostle Paul makes the same point again in 1 Corinthians, in three places, in chapter 15, verse 6, verse 18, and again at verse 51 of that chapter. Some have fallen asleep, he said, 500 brethren, we saw the resurrected Christ. But some have fallen asleep, some have died since then, but there are plenty left, go and ask them. And then in verse 18, he makes mention of the necessity of the resurrection. Because if Christ is not raised, then those who are asleep in Jesus, they have perished. And then, of course, in verse 51, that great passage beginning the translation, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. We're not all going to sleep. So let us not fear death as though it were the great end of things. There's a sense in which death for a Christian is just the beginning of things. And that famous expression of Bonhoeffer at the end of his life, when those who were saying to him, well, it's all over now, he says, no, my life's just about to begin. And that is what happens to a believer. Our life, in a sense, begins. This life, we don't believe in the Platonic doctrine that this life is a dream and reality is spiritual. We don't believe that. This life is real too. But it's also temporary. It's also preparatory. And it soon passes away swifter than a weaver's shuttle, as a tale that's told. It's over and done with. And we enter into the glory, and the glory is everlasting. If eternal life ever comes to an end, then it can't be eternal, and Jesus is telling us lies. But he does not lie. He speaks the truth. I give unto them eternal life, and that life will never end. I don't know what that means, and neither do you, because my brain can't conceive of what life, ongoing existence means. I can't conceive of it. So let's stop trying to, because we don't know really what eternity is. The Bible doesn't tell us, except that it is existence that never, ever, ever ends. And our minds are not constructed to conceive of anything other than temporal issues, really. Death for a Christian believer is a departure. It's an exit. And it is quite true that we say, well, he's at peace now if he's a believer. It is not true for an unbeliever to leave this world and his grieving family and loved ones and his friends to gather around and say, well, all his sufferings are over. That is not true. His sufferings are just beginning. It's the end of one condition and the beginning of another. For a believer, it is the end of sin. For a believer, it is the end of all the conflicting sins within his own heart, where one lusts against another and one confusion against another. We're all a bundle of contradictions. It's the end of that. It's the end of the tension between the lust of the flesh and the lust of the spirit. It is the end of living a life that is displeasing to God. And it's the beginning of perfection. It's not the final, the glory's yet to come. But it is the beginning. It's the beginning of something that is so different that it is spoken of as paradise. Abraham's bosom. It is spoken of by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians as being with Christ, which is better by far. The best you see is yet to be. And for Bert Daniels yesterday morning, he suddenly entered into that better thing, a better place, with better people, hearing better things than he ever heard on earth, seeing better things, seeing the face of Jesus, because to be dead in Christ is to be sleeping and beholding the face of Jesus Christ, to be with Christ, which is far better. Is that right or wrong? Am I correct in what I'm saying to you, or am I wrong? If I'm wrong, then you are wrong to sit passively listening to these things. But if this is the gospel truth as the apostles taught it, and as Jesus taught it, and as the psalmist taught it, they weren't going to be left in the grave forever. They looked forward to a glory that was better than anything on earth could provide. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. And they wandered with a measure of contentment to be pilgrims, living in tents, because they were looking for a better country, and they were looking for a heavenly city which has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. They knew that there was something better in store. And that better thing has come to full light in the gospel, in the teaching, in the life and the death and the life again and the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So yes, we mourn, we share with those who mourn, we weep with those who weep, but we also mingle rejoicing with our tears and our tears with our rejoicing. Not total weeping, not totally rejoicing, a mingling, but nonetheless the joy surely must in the end prevail, because life prevails over death. And in the gospel, the good news of hope prevails over the bad news of death and despair and darkness. And so Paul here is saying to these believers, if you believe that, then don't be mourning beyond the bounds of Christian sorrow and merging into the heathen world of despair and hopelessness. Do you and I tonight believe that Jesus died? Well, of course we believe that, I'm sure. Do we believe that he rose again? Do we believe that he died for us? Do we believe that he rose for us? Do we believe that he lives for us? Do we believe that he makes intercession for us? Do we believe that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And he will receive us today as he received sinners in the days of his flesh? Do we believe that? That's a strange thing to believe. There's not many people do believe it, you know. Most people don't. Only Christians believe it. And I've said before, the moment you begin to believe that, you become a Christian. And you join that little group of strange people called Christians, because they believe that Jesus died and rose again, and they believe that he is coming again, and that he's going to bring all those who are sleeping in him now, he's going to bring them too. And so here we have, first of all, the comfort, the consolation of the gospel for those who mourn. And how we need it, because in recent days we've heard of famous people passing on, and as far as we know, they weren't believers. Arrogant in their unbelief, apostles of atheism, anti-Christian doctrine, and they die like everybody else does. And the hopelessness of their whole existence. Do you know what the Bible says of a lost soul? It says it's better never to be born, never to exist, than to live as a human being alienated from God, to die without Christ, without hope, without forgiveness, without heaven, nothing but hell remaining, nothing but the awfulness of God's wrath and the ever-present reality of our own guilt and sin. Hopeless, there is nothing worse, there is nothing conceivably worse for a human being than to be a lost soul. And it's against that background that the gospel comes. May the God of hope fill you with all joy in believing, that you may abound in hope through the Holy Spirit, says Paul to the Romans in chapter 15. That's what this message of grace and the gospel is all about. And it really is in times of sorrowing, especially in the reality of death, it is especially then that this gospel comes home to our hearts with its renewed, winsome grace. Because as long as life is good, then life is grand and we can smile at every day and face it. But then suddenly it all comes to an end. And how precious Christ is then, surely. What would these lost souls give for 5 seconds more of life to close in with this gospel? And while there is life, there is breath. I'm sure you've all heard the worldly adage, between the stirrup and the ground, mercy sought and mercy found. It can happen to you in a moment. The ever-waiting, ever-ready Saviour of sinners, the same today, yesterday, and today, and forever. That's the consolation of the gospel. And nobody need die in despair. Nobody need mourn over lost loved ones who go in and mourn with the reality that they may be lost, mourning as those who have no hope. But then there's also teaching here, and Paul links these two things together. There's also teaching here concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if we believe, in verse 14, he says, if we believe, if this is what we do believe, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so he melds the comforts of the gospel into the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this we say unto you, he says, verse 50, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Let's just read this description of the second coming. He shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So comfort one another with the reminder that Jesus died and rose again. But also comfort one another with the knowledge that those who have died in Christ, they are not going to miss out any blessing. They are already experiencing a blessing that those of us remaining on the earth have not yet experienced. We are not going to go before them into the presence of the Lord. They, in fact, have gone before us into the presence of the Lord. They have, as it were, a longer time in heaven than we are going to have, so to speak. They don't miss out on anything. They immediately entered into glory. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. As our catechism puts it, so well and clear. And that's precisely the kind of doctrine that Paul is speaking about. They are not going to be missing out. They are already enjoying the blessing. And we and they together, when the Lord comes, we are going to experience a further blessing all together. They and us together. As Paul goes on to explain. Now, when we think of the coming of the Lord in verse number 15, the word here is parousia. And that word in the Greek language means presence. It means a real presence. So when we are thinking of the coming again of Jesus Christ, we're not thinking about an idea or a doctrine which has no basis in historical reality or events. If Jesus died in history and rose in history again, if it is true that he is the Savior, then surely, obviously, his work as our Savior is not yet finished. The gospel message speaks of something more to be done than what has already been done in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, you know all that. I know you know all that, but that's what Paul is saying. We need to comfort one another with these words. Because sometimes we fall into the temptation to think like the world, where is the promise of his coming? And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is exactly the same as what the angels were saying to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 from verse 9, when the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, you remember, and after the 40 days in which he appeared to the disciples, the apostles whom he had chosen, teaching them concerning the things of the kingdom. And after that period was over, then he led them out and was taken up. And the angelic announcement was, ye men of Galilee, why are you standing looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you see going up into heaven, he is going to come again. This same Jesus will come again in the like manner as you have seen him go, as he went from earth up to the glory, wherever that is. So he will come from that glory, he will descend again, and he will be the same Lord. The Lord himself, we are told in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. So there is a personal, physical, visible, and very audible coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does the apostle insist that we believe this? On what basis do we believe this? He says we believe it on the authority of the word of the Lord. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. What word of the Lord? What Lord is this? The Lord in the New Testament is Christ. He is the Lord. Did Jesus speak of his own second coming? Of course he did. The passage that comes immediately to mind, it's the most famous passage of all. But it's not the only passage by far. I will come again. I will go away to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Many dwelling rooms there, plenty of room. That's what he means. It's a big house, and there's a place for everybody. Yet there is room, says the parable of the great supper. There is still room, no shortage of places in the inn there, as we saw in the morning. And if I go away, I will come again. That is the promise of Jesus. You remember what he says in other places in John's Gospel? John chapter 5, John chapter 6, I will raise him up in the last day, I will come again. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 26 at the end there, when he was arrayed before the Jewish council, you will see the Son of Man coming in glory. Of course he spoke of his second coming. He told his disciples that his work wasn't done simply when his earthly ministry was accomplished. There was more to be done. I go away, but I'll come back again. There's more to do. And through the book of Revelation, there is always this refrain, I am coming quickly, you remember. And he comes according to the word of the Lord. Why do you and I this evening believe in this strange doctrine in the eyes of the world, in the ears of the world, mocked? Where is the promise of his coming? Why? Because he has promised it. He has promised us, I will come again. And that's the basis. Indeed, all our doctrines as Christians are based on the words and the works of Jesus. Every single one of our Christian beliefs is founded upon things that Jesus said and Jesus did. And Jesus says, I will yet do. This same Jesus. And when he comes again, this is a detailed account of the sequence of events. What is going to happen when finally he comes? And he will come in his own due time. And Paul the Apostle, in the second letter, at the beginning of the second chapter of that letter has to come. He has to write again to these Corinthians, because it seems that after he wrote this epistle, it seems that they were expecting Christ to come any moment, really. And Paul has to, as it were, correct them on that. And it seems after having received this letter, they even more believe that the second coming of Christ was imminent, because when he writes again, he has to remind them in some considerable detail in chapter 2, the coming of Christ will not come until the man of sin be revealed, and so on. Now, Paul has already told them all that, and that's why we're reading in Acts chapter 17, the opening verses there, when he went to Thessalonica, three Sabbaths, and then there was a riot and he left. But there was a group of believers. And Paul had told them very clearly, obviously, the second coming. And he told them when it was going to take place. They probably should have known things about the second coming that you and I don't know about the second coming. Because even the second coming after the man of sin and that which restrains, the scholars to this very day are not very sure what that means. But it seems that these Thessalonians had it all explained to them by the apostle in three Sabbaths. And they ought to surely have understood it. When is Christ going to come? That's a good question, isn't it? He's not going to come tonight, that's for sure. I would lay my last dollar on that. I'm not doing that to be, as it were, kind of bravado. No, that's not why we say that. Let us stop this idea that Christ is coming. Just now, there are things in the scriptures that have to take place before he comes. And then when all these things take place, then you will see the sign of the Son of Man. We believe the Jews have got to be brought in. We believe that the full manifestation of the man of sin has not yet come. Man has not reached the apex or the nadir of his evil doing. The man of sin is man. Man in his naked opposition to God. That has not come yet. There's worse to come. Great persecution, great tribulations for the church. There are all these, what John Murray calls the heavenly commotions. Even thinking people today are becoming rather concerned about the state of our planet and all kinds of issues to do with warming and cooling and El Nino and all kinds of issues. Earthquakes seem to be recorded certainly more frequently and more detailed. Famines such as the world has never known before. Earthquakes have always taken place. Wars have always taken place. Famines have always been. The poor you always have with you. But there is going to be global demonstrations such as has never been known in history before. The sheer massive population of the world today. And it's getting faster and faster and faster. More people make more people. And there is a population explosion today. And there's no sign of it declining. Faster and faster and faster. Every few months, a population the size of the entire population of Sydney is increased. We won't go into the details. But it is a big, big issue. And surely the Bible is not silent on these kinds of things. All that's going to take place. Men's hearts fainting and failing with fear. Because times are going to be hard. But God works according to a program as well as to a plan. And it's always first things first with the Lord. And Christ will come when the time is right and when the time is ripe. When sin has done its work, and when grace has done its work, then he will come. And when he comes, he will bring all those multitudes who have died in faith, the Old Testament saints, those who sleep in Jesus, he will bring them all with him. We are told they shall come again with the Lord. For the Lord himself shall come from heaven with a shout. That's literally a voice of command. The day comes when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God as Lazarus did. Come forth, and they shall come out of the tombs and out of the graves. There is going to be the voice of the archangel, a mighty voice, the sound of the trumpet, the seventh trumpet perhaps in the book of Revelation, the final warning note. The idea of a trumpet is God sounding a gathering for his people in the Old Testament. You sounded the trumpet, the priest used to sound the trumpet, and the people would gather for a holy convocation. Or sometimes they would gather for war. Paul doesn't mention the warfare part of it here, but the book of Revelation does, because when God's saints come, they come as an army, and they have a share in the destruction and in the judgment of a wicked world. Paul is not speaking about that because he's not concerned to go into that kind of detail. So this is no private matter, some kind of secret little rapture. This is going to be something that everybody's going to see. And everybody's going to hear it. And there will be no misunderstanding. There is going to be no confusion. The babe in the manger, you could understand people being rather taken aback. Because it wasn't obvious that the baby wrapped in the swaddling clothes was Christ the Lord. That wasn't obvious at all. But when he comes again, he comes obvious as to his person and to his work. And those who have died in Christ, their bodies are going to rise from the graves. The dead in Christ, we're told, shall rise first. The voice of the archangel with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The saints who have gone, the bodies of the saints shall arise. And once the bodies of the saints have been raised from the dead and reunited with the souls of the saints who come with the Lord, then we who are still on the earth, witnessing this, it seems, we're going to be taken up. And the word here for caught up is a word for snatched. It means grasped. It means to be gripped. And we're going to be gripped up for a purpose, to have a meeting. We're going to be taken up together with them in the clouds to have a meeting with the Lord, or a meeting of the Lord. The Lord has gathered a meeting of his people. Let my saints be gathered together to me. Is that not what the psalmist says in Psalm 50? The Lord will come. The Lord will judge. Together let my saints unto me gathered be. When is that ultimately fulfilled? This is the fulfillment of it, is it not? This is the gathering of all God's saints. For the first time ever in their history, they are gathered as one. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. Those who died, those who did not die, those who did not sleep. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we shall not all sleep. There's going to come a generation which will not go through death. That's a very strange thing to us, because we think of death as being normal, as being inevitable, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible thinks of death as being abnormal, not normal. And when Christ comes, things are normalized. And a new heaven and a new earth, where for God's people death has no place and no part of any kind. Caught up together with them in the Lord to have a gathering, a meeting with the Lord in the air, all visible, before an astonished and a terrified fallen humanity. And this meeting will never end. So we shall ever be with the Lord. Now, at the end of another year, I can think of hardly a better topic, especially on this day when we are mourning in a sense and sharing in the sorrow of our beloveds. And when we are reminded that time is passing, it's not just another year is gone, another year is coming. There is going to come a time when another year has gone and there is no other year coming. Calendars will be redundant, whatever dates are on them, because it's all over and time is no more as we understand it. But life in Christ is forever. And that is what the writer to the Hebrews means at the end of that great 11th chapter. He speaks of all the saints. He's referring to the Old Testament saints, but he could well be referring to New Testament saints for the past 20 centuries, and who knows how many centuries more before this great event comes. These all died in faith. They did not receive the promise because God has provided something better, that they without us should not be made perfect. Bert Daniels and all the saints that we are familiar with who have gone, they are in glory, but they're not yet made perfect. Their souls are made perfect in holiness. They are disembodied spirits, but that's not perfection. Salvation is not to be delivered from the body. Salvation includes the deliverance of the body. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul says there will come the resurrection, the redemption of our body. That is the real express, what John Murray again calls the apex of salvation, the adoption of sons. Then we shall be God's sons and daughters. Physical, spiritual beings, as we always were intended to be. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This, obviously, is the glory that Jesus was speaking about in John chapter 17. Father, I will that those whom that you have given to me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, because you loved them as you loved me, that they would share my glory. This is obviously the same thing. And this all depends upon faith. If we believe, and if we do not believe, we have no part in this glory. There's no comfort for you in life or death if you're not a Christian. You're going to have sorrows, and one day you're going to be sorrowful in your death, and you're going to be leaving weeping and wailing relatives who are mourning over your wasted life. But if we believe, then death for us can be a time of rejoicing and celebration. Because according to the word of the Lord, all is well. And so this is our final sermon on a Sunday evening of this present year of our Lord, 2011. And it's a great word. It's a great piece of writing. And it presents to us a great and glorious truth that's meant to bring to our hearts a great and a glorious hope and a comfort that the world can never give or take away. May God bless His word.